Well, we are continuing our study of the Gospel according to John, and tonight looking at John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. So the second half of the Gospel according to John, chapter 10. So John 10, beginning in verse 22, if you want to turn with me to that passage. This is the word of the Lord. Give your attention to it now. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, in our study of the first half of John 10, last Sunday evening, we saw how Jesus used the idea of a shepherd's care for his sheep as a metaphor for how he leads and protects and nurtures his people. And we can see that Jesus continues to employ this same metaphor here in the second half of chapter 10. Now, as we study these verses this evening, we're going to see that there is a repeated emphasis upon one thing that sets Jesus' sheep apart from everyone else. And it's a theme, actually, that we've seen again and again in our study of the Gospel of John. In this passage, we see that the mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is that he listens to Jesus' voice, he listens to Jesus' word, and follows him. And believes in him. Well, as the passage begins, John tells us something about the setting of this interchange that follows. He says that it took place during the Feast of Dedication, while Jesus was walking through a section of the temple called the Colonnade of Solomon. Now, this Feast of Dedication is the feast that is known today as Hanukkah. A name that comes from the Hebrew word that means dedication. Now, this feast is also referred to sometimes as the Feast of Lights, because candles and lamps feature so prominently in its celebration. You can probably picture the menorah, that special candlestick that is used in the celebration of Hanukkah. Now, this is interesting because Hanukkah is actually not one of the Old Testament feasts. It was not instituted in the Word of God. It celebrates something that took place after the closing of the Old Testament canon, yet here we have Jesus apparently participating in this celebration. Very interesting. But this feast marks the rededication of the temple in the year 164 BC after the revolt that was led by a priest named Judas Maccabeus. And that revolt took place for good reason. The temple had been desecrated 3 years prior to that by the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. He actually sacrificed a pig in the temple. Can you imagine? You know, boy, if you wanted to set off the Jews, what more would you want to do than that? And then he set up a pagan altar there in the temple. So because of this, Hanukkah was a celebration of a deliverance that was both religious in nature and political in nature. And of course, you know, in Old Testament Israel, the two were kind of intertwined with one another, even in that period still, even though there was no king reigning over the Jewish people. So as you might imagine, this feast had strong nationalistic overtones. Well, that background gives us some insight into the question that the Jews ask Jesus in verse 24. They want to know if he is the Christ. And of course, Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title Messiah, or Anointed One. Now, the way that they pose this question shows that they strongly suspect that Jesus does see himself as the Christ. What they want is for him to say so directly. They want to get him on tape here, okay? And probably so their smartphones are out, right? You know, they're going to get him on this one. And probably the reason why they want him to say this is so they can use it against him. Now, we need to remember as we think about this and the way Jesus responds to them that for first century Jews, the title Christ or Messiah had strong political and military overtones. If Jesus had publicly said, "Yes, I am the Christ," the Jews would have understood him to be saying something that he did not want to say. They would have thought of him as a deliverer who was along the lines of Judas Maccabeus, someone who would throw off the yoke of Rome, which was much more substantial than the yoke of Antiochus Epiphanes. So because these Jews were looking for that kind of Messiah, they were unable to recognize the actual Messiah when he came to them. They could not see that their ultimate need was for a Messiah who would deliver them not from political oppression, but from the spiritual oppression of sin. Now, of course, as we think about this, we can say there is nothing wrong with people wanting to be delivered from oppression or injustice or tyranny. All those things are bad. Nobody likes to live under them. But the thing that we are all quick to forget is that political controversies are always conflicts between sinners. The only parties involved are sinners. So in the ultimate sense, no side in any political conflict is perfectly righteous. And because of that, while political victories can sometimes secure a measure of justice or liberation, perhaps, they can never usher in a perfect world order. And the Jews should have been reminded of this by what happened after the Maccabean revolt. It didn't last. But they didn't learn the lesson. Perfect justice will only be secured on Judgment Day. And on that day, the only thing that will matter for every individual who has ever lived is whether or not he or she is found in Jesus Christ. So instead of giving the Jews a direct answer to their question, Jesus responds by saying that the works that he has done should be enough to convince them that he is the Christ. At least that's the implication of his words here. And this is why John repeatedly refers to Jesus' miraculous works as signs. His works bear witness to his identity. And yet he tells the Jews, "You do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Their unbelief is due to the fact that they are not Jesus' sheep. Now, this is a very interesting statement, and it actually has great significance for our understanding of the branch of theology known as soteriology. Soteriology is the study of what the Bible teaches about how Christ's saving work is applied to people's lives. Now, Jesus' teaching here makes it clear that salvation ultimately depends on God's decision, not on man's decision. That's certainly true, that a person has to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. But it's also true that no one has the ability to believe in Jesus unless they're one of his sheep. So despite what many Christians think, a person does not become one of Jesus' sheep by believing in him. Not in the ultimate sense. No, this passage actually explicitly says that it's the other way around. When a person believes in Jesus, that person's faith indicates that he had already been set apart as one of Jesus' sheep, one of those whom Jesus had been given to save. Now, in verse 29, Jesus says that the Father has given his sheep to him. Now, when did the Father do that? When did he give the sheep to Jesus? We have to kind of deduce this, don't we, from Scripture. And as we do so, we need to remember that this is the factor that makes it possible for a person to believe in Jesus, right? And so that means that the Father's giving of the sheep to Jesus has to precede their profession of faith in Jesus. And that would mean that, you know, any of Jesus' sheep from the Old Testament era, you know, would also, they would have had to have been given to Jesus before they had faith in God's promises, which ultimately find their fulfillment in the coming of Christ. So when did this happen? Well, it had to have happened before time began. So the giving of the sheep to Jesus is really what the Bible elsewhere refers to as the doctrine of election or predestination. And it can also be described, and is often described in our tradition, as the covenant of redemption. A covenant that was atemporal, that was outside of time, that was made before the members, between the members of the Trinity, before the foundation of the world. In the covenant of redemption, the members of the Godhead covenanted with each other to bring about the redemption of those whom the Father gave to the Son. Now, as Jesus talks about how his sheep respond to his voice, he also says something that is a source of immense comfort to every Christian. He tells us that the eternal life that we receive when we place our faith in him is something that can never be taken away from us. Jesus will not lose any of his sheep. Every single one of them is brought into his sheepfold, gathered in, and every single one of them is kept secure for all their days. If one of Jesus' sheep strays, that sheep, if it really is one of his sheep, will eventually be brought back into the fold. If one of Jesus' sheep falls, that sheep, if it really is one of his sheep, will eventually be restored. The reason why this is the case is because God, who is above all, holds Jesus' sheep in his hand. So as a Christian, you can take comfort in knowing that there is no force in the entire universe that is capable of separating you from your Savior. So Jesus has just said that he holds his sheep in his hand and that God the Father holds his sheep in his hand. Having said that, he then makes this declaration in verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, this statement echoes the Old Testament text that stood really at the heart of the Jewish religion, and it was drilled into the heads of the Jewish people, the passage known as the Shema. Found in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So as we can see from the Jews' response to Jesus, they know exactly what he means when he says that he and the Father are one. They understand that he is calling himself God. And that's why they respond as they do. That's why they pick up stones to stone him as a blasphemer. Now, one of the distinguishing features of the Gospel of John is the fact that it contains so many passages that so clearly attest to Jesus' divine identity. Think of how the book begins. It begins with that assertion, the Word was God. And then it ends with Thomas looking at Jesus' wounds and exclaiming, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for saying that either. And then right here in the middle of the book, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Now notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say, "I am the Father." He didn't say that. Now, that would have done away with the distinction between the persons of the Trinity. And that distinction is upheld elsewhere in this gospel. For example, yes, the Word was God, but it also said the Word was with God, right? So instead, this statement from our Lord indicates that Jesus and the Father are distinct persons who share the same essence. So this brief statement contains key building blocks for the doctrine of the Trinity, the Christian doctrine that says that the one true God has eternally existed in three distinct persons who are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Well, in the interchange that follows then, we see that the crowd refused to believe Jesus' works and words in spite of the fact that they had every reason to do so. Now, try to imagine the situation that Jesus was facing here. He has just declared himself to be God in front of a crowd of fervent monotheists. And they take offense. They understand what he's saying. That's evidenced by the fact that they pick up these stones. And so Jesus is in a tight spot here, isn't he? His back's up against the wall. If there was ever a time for him to clarify matters, if he did not want people to think that he was claiming to be God, this would be the moment, wouldn't it? He could have said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you're misunderstanding me here. I didn't actually mean that I'm God. I meant that I'm like God, or I'm God-like, or something like that. Or I'm, you know, there was a point where I was not, you know, or something. You know, Arius was right about me, or something." You know, we would have thought that he would have said something like that at this moment. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because he came to testify to the truth. So instead of downplaying the claims that he's just made, Jesus shows that it's actually the Jews' claims that are unfounded here. And he does this in an interesting way. He points them to a passage from their Bible, from the Old Testament, Psalm 82:6. And in this verse, we see, it's a little bit disputed as far as who the gods are in this verse, but I'm inclined to think that this is referring to human judges as gods, due to the fact that they represent God in their office. So regardless of how you interpret that verse from Psalm 82, the point that Jesus is making here is actually not as complicated as it may seem. He's saying that the crowd's accusation of blasphemy cannot be substantiated by the fact, the mere fact, that Jesus has identified himself as God. Because the Bible itself has instances in which this name, God, is given to those who are not the one true God. That's really the only point Jesus is making here. Now, in making this point, he's not saying that he is not God. That's not what he's saying. He's simply refuting the crowd's charge, which was that he had committed blasphemy because he, being a man, was making himself God. Now, it is true, he is claiming to be God, but in doing so, he is not setting himself up as a competing God. That would be blasphemy, but that's not what he's doing. So instead of taking offense over the term God here, the Jews should have evaluated Jesus' claims by looking at his works, by looking at the signs, and allowing that to guide them in their assessment of his claims. Here's some helpful thoughts from Leon Morris in his comments on this part of the text. He says, the Jews thought he was making himself God. He held that he was not making himself anything. He was what he was. And it was the Father who, in the first instance, sent him into the world, and in the second instance, testified of him. Well, moving on then to verse 36, we see that Jesus refers to himself as the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. Now, that word consecrated is very significant here. This is a word that means set apart as holy. And it's actually connected with the Feast of Dedication. As we've already noted, this feast was a celebration of the reconsecration of the temple after its desecration. So the fact that Jesus refers to himself here in this context as the consecrated one while attending the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of, if you will, consecration, what he's doing is he's pointing to himself as the fulfillment of this feast. Only in Jesus is the true temple of God set apart and made holy. Well, having pointed the crowd to the words of Scripture, Jesus then points them back to his works. He reminds them that he's been doing good works. He's healed people who were paralyzed, who were blind. And these were the works that the Father had given him to do, the very works that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do. These works were intended to point people to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Now, the crowd doesn't deny that Jesus has done these works. How could they deny it? But they won't listen to his works any more than they will listen to his words. The truth was right there for them to see, and it had been attested, but they preferred the darkness over the light. Now, this tells us something about the nature of unbelief. It reminds us that unbelief cannot be overcome by evidence, or even by displays of power. Now, this is not to say that it's wrong for us to use evidence, to set forth reasons in support of the Christian faith. We talked about that in our recent Sunday school class on apologetics. It's fine for us to do that, but we always have to remember that apart from God's work of grace in a person's heart, fallen men will always suppress the truth, no matter how persuasively it is presented to him. And that's, of course, why we should always pray for the people to whom we witness. Our witness won't mean anything unless the Holy Spirit is at work. Well, that brings us then to the last part of our passage, beginning in verse 40, where we see Jesus withdrawing to the place where his ministry began, the eastern side of the Jordan River. This was, as John points out, this was the same place where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, technically, this region was outside the borders of the Promised Land, since the Jordan was Israel's boundary to the east. Because of that, there may be some symbolism in Jesus' withdrawing to the other side of the Jordan here. Remember that Jesus is the true temple. That's another point that John has kind of emphasized in a number of places in this gospel. He is the one who was consecrated by God and sent to his covenant people. And yet, what do we see him doing here? We see him departing from the Promised Land, the place where God said he would make his presence dwell in the midst of his people. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of God's departure from the temple in the book of Ezekiel, a departure that was followed by the temple's destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. So it may be that Jesus' departure from the promised land here was a sign of the judgment that would come upon Israel in response to the nation's large-scale rejection of the Messiah. Some believed, but most did not. And what eventually happened? The Romans destroyed the temple, didn't they? Well, there is some irony to what takes place after Jesus moves to the other side of the Jordan. The crowds in Jerusalem, where the temple was located, rejected Jesus, and they did so in spite of the fact that he had performed so many signs right before their eyes. In the next chapter, he's going to do something that really tops it all. He's going to raise a man from the dead. But look what takes place out in the wilderness. Many people are believing in Jesus, John tells us. And notice what it is that brings these people to faith. It's not signs. These people believed in Jesus on the basis of John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus, his words about Jesus. So once again, we come back to that theme. Jesus' sheep are hearing his voice, and they're responding to it in faith. And that takes place even though the words were not spoken by Jesus himself, they were spoken by his servant, John the Baptist. Another thing I think that this teaches us is that hearing Jesus' voice is not a matter of hearing a subjective voice from within. Now, these people heard an external word, didn't they? The word that was proclaimed by John the Baptist. Now, John had already been put to death at this point, and yet the message that he preached was still producing faith. Isn't that remarkable? So Jesus' sheep heard his voice in the preaching of John the Baptist. And the same thing takes place whenever the scriptures are faithfully expounded. If you are one of Jesus' sheep, you will hear his voice in the preached word. And his voice will produce within you faith and all of its accompanying fruits. Well, the crowd in this passage took offense at Jesus' words because he was claiming to be one with God. Now, they didn't reject his claim on the basis of any evidence to the contrary. In fact, if they had really considered the evidence, they would have seen that Jesus' works backed up his words and confirmed that his words were true. This shows us that the cause of unbelief is not insufficient evidence. You know, the people of the world, even in our day, believe all sorts of things without any evidence. Now, think of materialism, for example. Now, this notion that the only thing that's really there is matter. Well, to be a true materialist, you have to believe in the eternality of matter. How can you prove that? What evidence is there to prove that? In fact, doesn't the evidence actually argue against that? What about the Big Bang, right? Wasn't there a start? So people believe all sorts of things that fly in the face of the evidence. Now, the cause of unbelief is sin. And that's why saving faith can only be brought about by God's power at work in a person's heart. And God will work powerfully in the hearts of everyone whom he has given to Christ from before time began. And that should give us great freedom and confidence in our evangelism, shouldn't it? Mm-hmm. We don't have to persuade people. We just have to present people with a message. Mm-hmm. And the Lord will use it how he will. Mm-hmm. Well, there's also great encouragement for us in the things that are taught in this passage. If you believe in Christ, then the reason why you believe is because you're one of Jesus' sheep. You didn't make yourself one of his sheep. The Father gave you to Jesus before time began. The reason why you believe is because the members of the Trinity covenanted with each other before time began to bring about your salvation. The Father loved you. He set his love upon you. He graciously chose you to be one of Jesus' sheep. And he didn't do that because there was something lovable about you. He knew that you were part of a fallen race. And the Son, he pledged that he would do all that is needed to secure your salvation.
And the Spirit agreed to come to you, even to come into you, and apply this salvation in your life and see it to its end. That is the foundation upon which your salvation rests. And that's why you can have perfect confidence that no one will ever be able to snatch you out of God's hand. Praise God for that. Amen.